You will find the text this morning in that 12th chapter of Romans, which Mr. Osborne has just read to us, in verses 6 and 8. These words: "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a person's gift is exhortation, then let him exhort." Some of the old medieval Latin manuscripts found in European monasteries contain wry and gentle humor. For example, there is one of them that was discovered some time ago, which says, "The church is very similar to Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand the smell inside." And according to another of these manuscripts, roosters and preachers have many similarities. For example, the rooster crows at certain hours. Likewise, the preacher. The rooster has a tendency to strut, just like the preacher, and so on. But perhaps this rooster-preacher comparison fits the concept that many people have of pulpiteers, especially those of the exhorting type. I must confess that once in a while, when I listen to some of the TV preachers, I am absolutely appalled by their braggart style. I think it's ironic that one of them has a name that rhymes with braggart. There he stands, clutching a large open Bible in one outstretched hand, while with the other he points an accusatory finger at his long-suffering congregation, all the while shouting at the top of his lungs. Now I ask you, is this what is meant by the gift of exhortation, of which our text speaks? I think not. The dictionary definition of exhort is to urge earnestly. To urge earnestly. But the Greek word translated exhort in the New Testament does not imply being bombastic or noisy. It is a very interesting word. It is the word parakaleo. Now, kaleo means to call, and para means alongside. So an exhorter, a paraclete, is literally someone whom you call alongside you to help and encourage you. Now the Latin equivalent of parakaleo is the Latin verb ad voco. Now, voco in Latin means to call, and ad means alongside. So, from this Latin verb ad voco, we derive our English word advocate, which is one name for a lawyer. Here you are hailed into court to answer charges, and your advocate is the one whom you call to stand alongside you to help you by pleading your case before the judge and the jury, you see. And so this word parakaleo, exhort, means literally to comfort or to counsel or to encourage. I understand that the British Navy has a regulation which says that, and I quote, "No officer shall speak discouragingly to any other officer about any undertaking in which he may be engaged." They're not to put each other down. They're not to discourage each other. They are to exhort each other. They are to encourage each other. And that's how the military should work. Real exhortation is not designed to frighten the wits out of a person, but rather to spur the person on to experience the joy of life in Christ. I think it's interesting to note that the word paraclete or advocate is a title that is given both to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 14, verse 16, our Lord, before his passion, said to the disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another counselor, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." Or as the New International Version translates it, "We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And so you see, the Holy Spirit has been called to our side to assist, to strengthen, to encourage, and to counsel us as we live our daily life as Christians. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been called to represent us before the Father in heaven. Isn't it wonderful to think that as we live our life day by day in this sin-torn world, the Lord Jesus stands in heaven pleading our case before the Father? To me, that is a source of great comfort and inspiration. You can see, can you not, that this gift of exhortation or encouragement involves the supernatural ability to come alongside some fellow believer to help and encourage him or her, to strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to buttress the buffeted, to steady the faltering, to console the troubled, and to encourage those who are disappointed and dispirited. Just as the Holy Spirit is an instrument of help, so the same Holy Spirit uses those with the gift of exhortation as instruments of encouragement to fellow believers. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the famous New York preacher of the last generation, was also gifted in this ministry of encouragement. And people came from all over the country to receive his counsel and his help one-on-one. And in his autobiography, he tells about a young black Baptist pastor from the South who wrote and asked if he might come and see Dr. Fosdick. His young wife had recently died. His pastoral duties were draining him emotionally and spiritually, and he was seriously considering giving up the ministry as a professional calling. And after his meeting with Dr. Fosdick, someone asked him about the interview, and he said this beautiful thing. He said, "I went into that office knowing that every star had fallen out of my sky. But Dr. Fosdick took them one by one and put them back again." That is the function of the true exhorter, the true encourager. Dr. J.B. Phillips gives us, I think, the finest English translation of this text. Listen to how he renders it. "If our gift be the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to do it." And that truly captures the spirit of this Greek verb, parakaleo. the gift of stimulating the faith of others through encouragement and challenge. It is a gracious gift, this ability to encourage fellow believers. It uses healing words rather than sharp admonition. It challenges, but it does so with compassion. If a person admits to some sin that is gaining the mastery over him, the exhorter will help his friend to see how he can overcome in the power of Christ. The exhorter will always open up the scripture to the person and show that person how the Word of God gives us the blueprint for godly conduct and how the Word of God can be applied to our lives and built into the very texture of our being. I think it's significant that the gift of exhortation follows immediately after the gift of teaching here in Romans 12. Now, the immediate purpose of teaching is to impart doctrine, whereas the immediate purpose of exhortation is to show how doctrine should be applied to life so that the believer may be edified and encouraged. Exhortation is meant to help Christians to live out their obedience to the gospel. Exhortation is the pastoral application of the gospel to a particular situation faced by a fellow Christian. The exhorter shows how doctrine should be applied to life so that the believer may grow more Christ-like in character and in conduct. Throughout Scripture, this gift of exhortation has a double meaning. It involves encouragement and admonition. The Bible, in more than one place, reminds us that a godly father engages in this twofold form of exhortation. First of all, he encourages his children in all that is good, but he also urges and admonishes them to avoid the pitfalls into which they may so easily fall. And the Apostle Paul uses this very father image in writing to the Christians of Thessalonica. He says this, "You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." In other words, Paul encouraged them, but he also challenged them to put the gospel into practice in the marketplace of life. So today, the exhorter will encourage and challenge the fellow believer to whom he ministers, but always in the context of loving concern for that individual whom he is counseling. And so we might define the gift of exhortation as the special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to minister words of comfort, counsel, consolation, encouragement, and challenge to other members of the body in such a way that they will feel helped and healed by being shown how Scripture relates to conduct. Though many possessed this gift of exhortation in apostolic times, there is one person, I think, in the New Testament who stands out as the very epitome of this gift. And his name is Barnabas. He doesn't get many verses in the New Testament, but what a man Barnabas was. His name crops up here and there in the record of the early church. But the interesting thing is that every time Barnabas appears in the narrative, he is encouraging someone or he is saving a situation. He was a Jew born on the island of Cyprus. Tradition says that he studied at Tarsus University with Paul and later attended the theological seminary in Jerusalem and sat under the great teacher Gamaliel. He owned large tracts of land on the island of Cyprus, and he was a rich and an influential man. Now, I want you to notice three things about him very briefly. Number one, notice how Barnabas encouraged and endorsed a suspected man, an unwelcome convert. Have you ever tried to picture Paul's predicament after his conversion? His old Jewish friends considered him a renegade and a traitor. On the other hand, to the Christians, the name Saul of Tarsus meant what the name Adolf Hitler meant to the Jews of Europe during the Holocaust. For one who had made such havoc of the church, suddenly to become a devotee of Christ seemed absolutely unbelievable. Was this man trying to infiltrate their ranks as a spy? Might his conversion not be a pretense designed for obtaining a full list of Christians to be rounded up for martyrdom? But Barnabas, do you know what he did? He opened his home to Saul. And he encouraged that young convert in his newfound faith. And he actually arranged for Paul to meet the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. We read, Barnabas told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus Saul had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas sponsored Paul with such success that the suspected spy was able to move about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. What a boost Barnabas's gift of encouragement must have given Paul in those early years. Then again, notice how Barnabas accepted and counseled and encouraged alien believers. Some of the little band of Christians at Jerusalem made their way to Antioch, up on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, and they went there to evangelize the Jews. Those early Christians still felt that evangelism was meant for the Jews, primarily. But some of the missionaries that went to Antioch preached to the Greeks as well as to the Jews, and many of these Gentiles were soundly converted, and a flourishing church grew up, and word of it filtered back to Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem began to grow a bit suspicious of what was going on in Antioch. Why all these Greeks getting saved, you know? Why are we specializing and focusing in on the Jews? And so they sent Barnabas to investigate the situation. And listen to what we read. When Barnabas arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. You see, his exhortation contained both encouragement and challenge. He threw his full support into the work, staying more than a year in Antioch to consolidate the ministry there. Interestingly enough, we are told that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And it was also the Antioch church which sent out the missionaries who first brought the gospel to Europe, and then finally to us. What far-reaching results from the faithful exercise of his gift of encouragement and challenge. Then a third thing about Barnabas. Notice how through encouragement he helped restore a youthful deserter. You remember how Paul and Barnabas teamed up to go on their first missionary journey. Recognizing in his young nephew, John Mark, a potential Christian leader, just as he had in Paul, Barnabas had used his influence to have Mark taken with them as their assistant in mission. But you know, before the journey was half over, up in the bandit-infested, dangerous terrain of Asia Minor, what did Mark do? He defected. He ran for home. He was young, and the rigors of the mission obviously proved to be too much for him. Perhaps he was homesick and afraid. At any rate, he returned home. And Barnabas was disappointed, but Paul was angry. However, the young man was soon overcome with shame and remorse for what he had done in letting Christ down, and he sincerely repented and begged for another chance to prove his loyalty to the Savior. So when the time came to start the next missionary tour, strong disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas over taking John Mark with them. Barnabas said, "Surely this promising young Christian should be given another chance." But Paul said, "No way. Why should we endanger the success of the mission by the presence of a man who failed us last time?" And this was one of the few shameful episodes in Paul's life. How sad to think of him acting in such an unchristlike and self-righteous fashion. Had he forgotten that he was once in the same position as Mark, suspected and scorned? Paul had absolutely no right to treat Mark, a brother in Christ, as he did. So the result was that Paul and Barnabas parted company. Paul took Silas with him on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas went off evangelizing in Cyprus with John Mark. And I suspect that Paul's refusal to give Mark a second chance made that young man realize that he would somehow have to redeem himself. And Barnabas's encouragement, demonstrated by his willingness to take Mark along, even if it meant rupturing his friendship with Paul, must have made Mark determined to prove himself. Barnabas's willingness to give Mark another chance helped rescue that young man from despondency and despair, and no doubt restored his self-esteem and his self-image. Barnabas, the sensitive and caring exhorter, saw Mark's potential for ministry and by his encouragement and challenge made sure that this young man's life would not be wasted. Thank God the story has a brighter ending, for apparently in later years, Paul realized what a fine young champion for Christ Mark really was, and he renewed his friendship with him. And when Paul, a prisoner in Rome, wrote to Timothy, he said this among other things. Listen, he said, "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Mark had really been vindicated, hadn't he? All through the encouragement of Barnabas. Did you ever realize that if Barnabas had not used his gift of exhortation and encouragement, we might be missing one half of the New Testament books? He went to bat for Paul when no one else would touch him with a 10-foot pole, and as a result, Barnabas rescued the man who wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. And through his salvaging of John Mark, Barnabas saved for the church down the centuries, the man who wrote one of the four Gospels, the Gospel according to Mark, probably the first Gospel of all four to be written. I think that's something quite remarkable. Barnabas never wrote a book that found its way into Holy Scripture, but he encouraged two men who between them wrote 14 books, more than one half of the 27 New Testament writings. How much we owe to this sensitive, caring, self-effacing exhorter, Barnabas. Now, my dear friends, all Christians, of course, have the responsibility of caring for one another. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, encourage one another daily. The lifestyle of Christians in contact with one another should be to counsel, to share, to encourage, to challenge each other lovingly at all times. But over and above this, some Christians have a special gift of counseling, of encouragement, a gift that should become recognized to the extent that people in the church who are hurting know where to go to get help, to get sensitivity, to get understanding, to get someone who will not sit in judgment on them, someone who will listen and care and under God heal. And when this happens, the body of Christ is in good health. My dear friend, do you care about people? Do you really love them as Christ loved them? Is the love of Christ reflected in your attitude toward and concern for your fellow Christians? Are you endeavoring every day to gain more knowledge of Scripture so that you may use divine truth to help others, to build it into their life and conduct when they come to talk to you? If so, then perhaps you have this wonderful gift of exhortation so that you, by the grace of God, can encourage and lovingly challenge others to a closer walk with God. No greater joy can come to a Christian than to help the hurting find their healing in Christ. Blessed is the exhorter, because he is one of the, or she is one of the key servants of Christ in any local assembly of Christian believers.